All right, John chapter 3, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. I have someone shot me. You remember last time we met, I guess it was a couple weeks ago, we talked about a survey that was given, can't remember now how many, what was it, 30,000 people or so, but anyway, this is kind of a follow-up to that, more numbers anyway. This reveals kind of a deception, I guess, or maybe that's too strong of a word, but a wrong impression that we get here in this country with regard to homosexuality. It says, according to the pollster, 3.8% of adult population identified themselves as lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender. And so that's kind of a low percentage. It goes on to say that according to a survey, to the survey in 2011, Americans on average estimated 25% of adults were gay or lesbian. So in other words, the impression that you get is that we're just being overrun by homosexuality in this country. The reality is there's only 3.8% of adults in this country who are actually practicing homosexuality. So now, that's good, of course, when you start thinking about, we like the low percentage there, but it goes on to say that the stability is in stark contrast with the attitudes about the legality and morality of gay and lesbian relations. So, in other words, only 3.8 people in this country are actually practicing homosexuality, but the approval rate of it is a whole different issue. And that's what I think is scary in this country. It says 38% of Americans said gay and lesbian relations were morally acceptable in 2002. The number has risen to 63% today. That's huge, isn't it? 35% of Americans favored legalized same-sex marriage in 1999. While 60% favor it today. So that tells me that 3.8% that's so low is going to rock it up. And because it is just becoming, so from the standpoint of how people feel about it morally, more than half of the country now is leaning towards it being okay morally. And so kind of scary. And you know, it's just the world that we're living in. I think understanding some of those kind of things can be of some value to us, knowing what we're up against, knowing what's out there, how the world is changing. I saw some of you, I'm sure you saw, it's been, I think, over a week ago now, where Ireland has legalized same-sex marriage. And what I just read, I can't remember, I must have been online or something and read it, but the way it worded it is, they legalized same-sex marriage by a landslide. So it wasn't even close. And so it's not this country, it's this world that we're living in. It's the direction that the world's going in. And that is quite scary. We often hear about, well, you know, what's going to happen to this country? America has been an empire for a long time, the most powerful empire that this world has ever seen for a long time. When people think, well, you know, all this homosexuality and stuff, it's going to come crashing down. The problem I often point out, but the problem is not America. It's the whole world. And so now what does that mean? I'm not one to stand up and say, you know, Christ is going to come back soon or anything like that. But I would say you better make sure your house is in order. Go ahead, Fred. Yes, yes. And with you're talking about homosexuality? No. Yes. Because, listen, I think it's worth, I'll get off of it here in just a second, but I sometimes don't think we realize the depth of this. It's more than just homosexuality. Really, when you stop and think about it, everything's centering around, people are drawing lines over this issue, and it's being, in other words, when you stop and think, who is it in the country who opposes homosexuality? For the most part, it's Bible believers. So now those who oppose it, those who say it's sin, are those who believe in the Bible. And so when you start hearing 60% of people, most of the people who are pro-homosexual, if you just, I'm not in the survey business, but if you took a survey of people who are pro-homosexual and asked them, do you believe that the Bible is literal, that we should take the Bible literally? It would almost be to the point, in my estimation, that those who side for homosexuality and the morality of it would say, no, you don't take the Bible. You shouldn't take the Bible literally. So this becomes deeper than just homosexuality is a sin. That's one thing. But it becomes deeper than that. I think the devil is using this to draw lines. And most of the world is now going away from the Bible being literal. A lot of people still believe in the Bible. A lot of religious people are pushing homosexuality. Not a lot, but some religions are pushing homosexuality. But those people who do that, if you question them about, you think you ought to take the Bible seriously? Well, I believe in God, but the Bible, I don't know if we should take that literally. In fact, Janice and I, we were listening not too long ago, some show was coming out about, and they always do this, they paint the religious people in the worst way, but a show's coming out to where the lady who is starring in it is a Bible believer, and her son comes out of the closet, so to speak. And so she's angry in the whole part, at least that we saw the preview of, is her just being pretty belligerent, you know, with her son. So they paint her, this Bible believer, as a belligerent, out of control person who can't tolerate, doesn't, you know, she obviously loves her son, but is out of control and won't accept him and poor him, you know. And so she's the radical one. And that's the picture the world wants you to get. Well, she was doing in the thing, she was giving an interview and she said, she, you know, claims to be somewhat religious, and she, I can't remember exactly what she said, but something, I hope church folks will watch the movie and put their Bible down and just, you know, well, what? No, we don't want to do that. We don't want to put our Bible down. The Bible is the thing that, why is homosexual sinful? It's only one reason, because God said it was. Period. That's it. Where do you learn that? In the Bible. But all these people going towards homosexuality, that's what they want. They may claim to believe in God, but just put the Bible aside and we'll all be okay. No, we won't. It is the ruination of the country and the world, really. So, yeah, go ahead.
You know, it isn't as much what's on the surface, but it's the undercurrent that I heard of a reliable survey that said the majority, which means 51%, of the people that were surveyed said that polygamy is acceptable. Yeah. And it isn't these single individual items. What they're trying to do is destroy the religious convictions that this country has.
Yeah.
From beginning to end.
That's yeah.
The purpose of it.
Yes.
And we're going to be called out of step, politically incorrect, because we object to these things.
Yes.
Because we have morality that tells us this is all wrong, and they don't want that.
Yeah, yeah.
What I'm talking about is they, when I say they, the liberal segment of our society, they want to have freedom to do anything and everything.
Yes, yeah, and it's kind of, you know, we'll get off of this now, get to John. Although some of the things we're covering in John kind of reveal some of this, at least indirectly, with the idea of light and darkness. But, you know, you're going to have to, and I mean, all of this has happened very rapidly. You know, we think about persecution and stuff, and I just pray, thank God for our religious freedom and that sort of thing, and it's wonderful. And I have said through the years, we may lose religious freedom, but it's going to take a while for that to happen. And it may be our great-grandchildren that. But with all of this stuff going on, it may happen more quickly than we think. It may be our grandchildren rather than our great-grandchildren that are living in a society where when you stand up and you preach what's morally right according to the Word of God, then that's not acceptable. Already, as a preacher, I'm a bigot. And so, you know, that there's going to be some fallout. The question is, where are we going to stand? And the young people at this congregation, when they're grown, and where are they going to stand when it's time to either compromise or stand for the truth and be persecuted? And most of us of my age and older probably, you know, it won't happen that quickly. But our children, grandchildren, we might be in a situation like that if the Lord doesn't come back first. Let me go ahead, Autumn, and then Matt, go ahead. Yeah. Yes. Oh, certainly. Yeah. I mean, and that's something else to stop and think about, because, you know, and again, I'm surprised that the country has been so accepting so quickly with homosexuality. Maybe it was slow at first, but I'm talking, you know, 10 years ago, we weren't. And listen, don't get mad at me now, but our president bears a little bit of blame for this, and I'm giving him a benefit, really a lot. Because he's the most pro-homosexual president we ever have had. And him being on his soapbox, preaching and pushing all of this, I think has sped up the acceptance of it all. But over the last 10 years or so, I mean, it's just amazing where we are right now. And like I said, 60% of people are accepting same-sex marriage, are accepting of it now. And so, but it doesn't change. Our attitude towards homosexuals have to be the same as it is towards adulterers or thieves or anyone else. You know, there is that unnatural, you know, I don't know how to put it, just, you know, the gross kind of thing that you have to get over. I mean, that element is not involved in every sin, of course. So there is a difference. But our attitude and our love for those who are caught in that sin cannot be diminished. We have to do whatever we can to help them. But that's going to become harder and harder and harder, because when they view you as a bigot, as someone who is unloving, a hate monger, because you are opposed to homosexuality, then that's a wall that's hard to break through. But we certainly don't want to validate their thoughts by mistreating anyone. I'm sorry, Matt, go ahead. About that, yeah. Yes. So anyway, all right. So that's where we are. So get ready for that. Stand for the truth no matter what. But as pointed out, do so lovingly and kindly, but don't ever compromise with that. Because it is, at the end of the day, an attack against, as Dave said, it is an attack against religion. It's an attack against the Bible. And we're going to have to be prepared for that. All right, John chapter 3. We looked at verse 16. Of course, the most popular verse, and probably in all the Bible, one of them certainly, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We looked at that last time. We emphasized there with perish. Remember that whoever believes in him will not perish. Don't forget, that's not a ceasing to exist. It points not to extinction, but to ruin. Or as Vine says, to loss, not of being, but of well-being. And so that's the idea of perishing, that you're going to be in a situation where you're totally separated from any well-being. And we know how the Bible really describes that: weeping and gnashing of teeth, cast into a lake of fire, outer darkness, all of that. And it's going to be a terrible, everlasting punishment that certainly you don't want to be a part of. But everyone who rejects Jesus, who renounces Jesus, will receive that as their end. But then he closes by saying, but have eternal life. That is, those who believe won't perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. And the same thing, that involves everything the Bible says about what will happen to those who die in favor with God. Being in a place where there is no sin, being in a place forever where there's no pain or sorrow. The Bible paints all of those pictures. Of course, we'll have our new improved bodies. And I've often said I wouldn't want to spend eternity in heaven with this body, with this physical body that's full of pain. That, you know, we all, you get up there, a little bit older, and you start feeling pain. Every morning you get out of bed, you feel something, don't you? And it just something different, or the pain might rotate. I don't know what happens, but it's in your foot one morning and your back the next. But would you want to live in a body like that throughout all eternity? No. But the hope that we have is to receive a glorified body that's going to be like the body that Christ has. And so, again, it won't be corruptible. It'll be incorruptible. It will be a glorified body. And so it will be for all eternity in a wonderful place, no sin, no pain, and, of course, in the presence of God. We'll see God face to face. And so that's the eternal life that we have. And what we need to do then in order to have that is believe in Jesus. We've emphasized, we'll say more about this in the last verse of the chapter, but that is certainly a comprehensive faith. But then verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So let's get the right picture of God, that he didn't send Jesus to condemn. God doesn't want the world, doesn't want people in the world to be condemned. That wasn't the purpose. Some people just, they think of God as a mean, cruel God, and he takes pleasure somehow out of the condemnation of man. That's not the point. He didn't send Jesus to condemn. Truth is, the world was already condemned because of sin. He sent Jesus to save. He wants to save people. That is, of course, attested to in many passages of Scripture. Maybe one of the most familiar, of course, is Second Peter, you remember, in chapter 3 and at verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wanting or not wishing, rather, that any should perish. There's that same word. He didn't want any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so you have that same word, perish, there. Does God want people to perish? No. Did he send his Son so that people will perish? Of course not. He sent his Son for the very opposite, so that people would be saved. But we have to come to repentance. Man has to come to repentance, has to get out of his sin by accepting, by believing in Jesus Christ, and then he'll be saved. But God didn't send his Son to condemn the world, but rather to save men through him. And it says, verse 18 then, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so again, man is already condemned. It is sin that condemns man. And we have to understand that. If the gospel had never been preached at all, sin would still condemn man. It's not God's fault. Sin is not God's fault. It's man's fault. We sin not because we have to. We're not created sinners. We sin because it's a matter of choice. And so it's man's fault. Man has condemned himself by and through his actions. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about all of that, the terrible situation that we're in. But then he says, but God, it came forward. God is the one who sent his Son to be the propitiation. And so God came to the rescue. But the world is already condemned because of sin. And it's sort of interesting the way this reads here at verse 14. But God did not, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I had a illustration of this, of a man who was walking through a museum, art museum. He was being led by a guide. The attendant was guiding him to all the different magnificent pictures in the arts and the paintings. And there were several. The museum was made up mostly of masterpieces, very expensive, priceless paintings and things, and just paintings that everybody understood was just, masterpieces and work of geniuses from an art standpoint. And at the end of it, the guy, after he looked at all of that, he told the attendant, he said, "You know, I'm not too impressed with these. I don't think they're all that good." And the attendant said, "Let me remind you that these pieces of art are not on trial. You are." And the point of it is, all of those masterpieces, they had long since been determined by those who are experts in that field as being masterpieces. Didn't matter what he concluded. Only thing that was revealed when he at the end said, "Oh, they're not that good," that just showed he was an expert himself. He didn't know what he was talking about. He was the one on trial, not the pieces of art. And now you think about that with Jesus. Jesus already went through his trial. He's not on trial. When individuals in the world, and getting back even to some of the things that we say, when people begin to pass judgment on Christ and what he represents and who he is, he's not the one on trial. The ones who are going to be condemned and shown to be worthy of condemnation are the ones who reject him, who he's not attracted to, who he doesn't impress. And there's a lot of people like that. Again, maybe more and more people getting to that point that they're just not attracted to Jesus. And what he represents isn't attractive to them. They, you know, again, the world probably going in a little bit different direction. But it's not as if Jesus is on trial. They're condemning themselves. Remember what Jesus told Paul when he was heading towards Damascus to arrest the Christians and throw him in jail. What did the glorified Christ say to Paul? Remember? Yes. "Why are you persecuting me?" But he said something else too, and the same thing. Who was Paul really hurting? He was hurting himself. How did Jesus say it? "Why are you doing what? Why are you kicking against the goats?" And he was hurting himself in doing that. And that was the picture that Jesus was trying to paint for him. "Paul, you're fighting against yourself." That's what every individual, whoever rejects the gospel, whoever rejects the word of God in any part of it, that's what they're doing. It might make them feel good. They might think that they're the ones who are in control and have the authority. "Oh, Jesus, you Christians." And I read something where it said with regard to believers that any thinker is not a believer. Any believer is not a thinker. And referring to those who believe in Christ. There a lot of people feel like that. You all are just a bunch of zombies. You're just brainless. I mean, you're just sitting there and listening to some guy teach about some book that was written by some ordinary man, and you think it's something divine. You guys are just being led astray. And that's the conclusion of a lot of people outside of this auditorium. That's the conclusion of a lot of the professors that are teaching our children, and a lot of the politicians that are making law, and a lot of people out there feel like that. But at the end of the day, Jesus is not the one who's going to suffer for all of that. It's man. They're kicking against the pricks. They're kicking against the goats and condemning themselves. And God sent his son, his only begotten son, the greatest act of love the world has ever seen, just to help man. So if man doesn't take his help, whose fault is that? That's man's fault. And man's going to have to pay the price for all of that. And that's what John is getting at here. He says at verse 19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Whose fault is that? God arranged for the light to be. It's like me walking around in my house with the lights turned off and stumbling all over everything. I keep hitting my shins on coffee table and chairs and getting bumped and bruised and all that. Whose fault is that? All I got to do is flip the switch and the light's on. I have light if I want it. If I want to walk around in darkness and hurt myself, That's a me problem, isn't it? And in this world, no matter what direction we're going, there's plenty of light in the world because God sent His Son. He is the light. And has given us His written word that is light and that can guide us and lead us. But it's up to us to follow it. Now, John is talking about something very specific here, and that is the receiving of Jesus, the real light, of course. And a lot of people are not going to do that and therefore be lost. But even us in Christ, those of us who are Christians, we have to continue to walk in the light, don't we? And if I stop walking in the light and therefore I end up being condemned, I get disqualified from the race, that again is a me problem. Not God's fault. Can't blame it on God, and we can't blame it on anyone else. Because God has given us the light. But people reject it. And he even tells us here why it is that a lot of people in society reject the light. He says at verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. And that is exactly right. That's why, again, that we're in this situation that we're in, whether it is homosexuality or abortion or whatever you can think of. You know, there's a lot more. We were just thinking about that. There's a lot other demonstrations of this country going in a wrong direction morally outside of homosexuality. I mean, even, you know, people living together outside of marriage, that sort of thing, is commonplace anymore. And all kinds of things from teenage pregnancy and on, and drug use going up and up and up. I'm always, people even here tell me all the time about this city that we have a huge problem, even with heroin in this city. And that's scary. I mean, there's a lot of sin. We're surrounded by sin. And people who are in sin, what don't they like? They're in darkness. They don't like the light. They don't want you to try to help them. In the state that they're in. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't try. That's just what we're, that's our job, to do everything we can to save as many people as we can. But people are going to reject the light because when you start shining that light, their wickedness is exposed and they don't like that. And that's just the way it's always been. That's the way we can expect it to continue to be because that's just the nature of things. So, Jesus, again, even those who haven't obeyed the gospel, a lot of people, they're turned off by the gospel message, at least at first. Now, I maintain that the gospel can melt some of the hardest hearts. That's why we can't pick and choose who we're going to preach the gospel to. That's why we preach the gospel to every creature. That's the Great Commission, isn't it? You don't look at people now. Now, this is important, becomes more important the more wicked our society gets. You don't look at a person and say, oh, yeah, that's a homosexual. He's not going to want anything to do with the gospel. Well, maybe not at first, but maybe if you can reason with them and sit down with them and talk with them, maybe you can. Maybe you can convert them. And there have been many converted out of anything you can think of. There's some members of the Church of Christ right now that used to be Jehovah's Witnesses. How hard is it to convert a Jehovah's Witness? That's tough. But tough isn't impossible. So we need to preach the gospel to everybody whenever we have the opportunity. Don't pick and choose. Now, is there a time when you have to decide, okay, I've been dealing with this individual. The individual has rejected the gospel over and over. It's time for me to move on. Is there a time to move on? Yes. Absolutely. Jesus said there was a time to move on. And it doesn't mean that you can't revisit that person later on. But there's so many souls around us that need saving that we need to use some judgment and when it's time to move on. But what you don't ever do is just look at outward appearance and say, there's a person that doesn't need that won't want the gospel. He needs it, but he's not going to receive it, so I'll just ignore him. No, don't do that. Because, again, the gospel can melt the hardest of hearts. But we need to know what we're up against and understand that more people than not are going to reject the gospel because they're walking in darkness. They don't want the light to begin with because the light exposes their wickedness. And many passages of Scripture, of course, point in that direction. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so light or darkness, which are you going to be attracted to? What are you attracted to? And of course, we ought to be children of the light, something Paul talked about often in his writings. But don't be surprised that the world hates you, that the world doesn't want anything to do with you, because the world is darkness and we're the light. All right, moving on from that. He says at verse 22, it changes course just a little bit. It says, and after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them and was baptized. And so all of this took place in Jerusalem. And now Jesus leaves Jerusalem, goes into the rural area, and he starts, and they baptize folks. So this implies, of course, Jesus is doing some teaching and everything, and people are coming to him. His popularity is growing, is what's going on. And it's interesting that Jesus and John the Baptizer, are baptizing people at the same time. John continues, as we'll see, in his work as well. Because it says at verse 24, for John had not yet been put in prison. By the way, we find out in chapter 4, verse 2, it talks about Jesus baptizing, but he himself didn't baptize anyone. It was his disciples doing the baptizing. Can you imagine if Jesus baptized somebody? How do you think that fellow would feel who was baptized by the Messiah? You couldn't tell him anything, could you? And no doubt, but that is one of the reasons Jesus himself didn't baptize anyone. You would feel a sense of superiority. We kind of see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, he did baptize some, but he baptized very little. And, of course, a lot of denominations take 1 Corinthians 1 to prove that baptism isn't necessary because Paul said he didn't baptize, which is obviously not a good interpretation of that. It doesn't matter who does the baptizing. It didn't matter here with Jesus. Of course, this baptism is just preparatory. We know that. But still, the people were being baptized because of the teaching of Jesus, but his disciples were actually doing the dipping. They were doing the burying and the baptizing. But this shows that Jesus is now doing a lot of teaching and people are coming to him, and so his popularity is growing. Well, this causes a little problem. It says, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem because water was plentiful there. I guess there wasn't any sprinkling going on, was there? And people were coming and being baptized. Again, for John had not been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. We're not told what exactly the discussion, how it went, but it seems clear that this Jew, whoever he was doubting the efficacy of John's baptism. Because now all of a sudden there's this other fellow over here. He's baptizing, and more people are being baptized by him than by John. And so this leads to some jealousy on the part of John's disciples. It says, and they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Which of course is an exaggeration. All weren't going to him, but a lot were. John was still baptizing, but a lot now were going to Jesus. So his disciples are jealous. And even in the statement they make to Jesus, they kind of condemn themselves. You notice it says, to whom you bore witness. Well, what was John bearing witness about with regard to Jesus? That's right. He's the Lamb of God. That's the Messiah. So my question is, then why are you all still hanging out with John? Why are you still John's disciples? He's already pointed. There's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. They should have all been flocking to Jesus. But it's just the nature of man. And they were attached to their teacher. They were attached to John. And John has been clear where he stands. John knows exactly what his mission is. And he has borne witness that he's not the Christ. That Jesus is the one. And still we have people that are not only following John, but now they're jealous of Jesus and the fact that he's baptizing more than John is. And so John has to respond to that, and that's what he does in the next several verses. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from above. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He was the forerunner of Christ. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John was wonderful. He was not only a great preacher and powerful and all of that, but he knew his role. He knew that he was simply the forerunner. And so he gives this illustration. Now he's facing some disciples who are showing jealousy over Jesus. And he said, listen, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. The bridegroom is the one who is in position to rejoice and be with the bride and all of that. He's just the friend of the bridegroom. Who would that be in our society? The best man. And generally speaking, I know that this isn't, you know, this there may be times when this isn't the case, but 90% of the time, the bridegroom jealous of the friend of the bridegroom, jealous of him? No, happy. It's usually the best friend, isn't it? And he's happy. He's rejoicing the joy that he has. And John, of course, is saying, that's me. Why are you all bickering about this and jealous and upset? I'm rejoicing. Why? Because he's carrying out, he's doing exactly what he was supposed to do. In those days, the friend of the bridegroom was more than, basically our best man would fill that role. Except in those days, he would actually do more. He would be more involved. He would be the one sending out invitations. He would be the one guarding the bridal chamber and everything. And would actually bring at the appropriate time the bridegroom to the bride and all of that. So he was, and then when his job was complete, he would rejoice. And he's done his job. He's done his job well. And that's what he wanted to do because he's the friend of the bridegroom. So John is simply saying, I'm rejoicing. You guys are bickering over this, but I'm rejoicing. And so he again, in his way, is testifying about Christ. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He knew exactly what was going on. He who comes from above is above all. That would be Jesus. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks of in an earthly way. That would be him, John the Baptizer, or any earthly preacher. He who comes from a heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Now you see, as you read through this, you begin to see the contrast between Jesus and John. John is able to preach because he receives what he does by revelation. Jesus speaks what he knows is right because he has seen and heard himself. Remember what early in the chapter said? He's been in heaven. He can testify of heavenly things, not just earthly things, because that's where he came from. So he's the one who people should be following. And not worrying about John's popularity. So, all right, we'll finish the rest of that next week and get into chapter 4. Chapter 4, we have another conversation that Jesus has, but a huge contrast between the people involved. So we'll get to that next week. Appreciate your attention.